We turn again this morning to the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea following Daniel, taking up our reading in chapter 2 through the short chapter 3. Last week we had begun to consider that the Lord pursues His people, and after considering the first two points, I left you hanging, hopefully whetting your appetite with regard to the third point. We saw that the Lord pursues His people by exposing Israel's hypocrisy, by promising Israel's punishment, and we also considered the fact that the signs of their apostasy and also the promises of punishment were intertwined throughout the first half of chapter 2. So I'm not going to reread that. We'll pick up at verse 14 of chapter 2, which really begins where our third point begins, but it's also fitting that we add to this that short chapter 3, which is also a part of that. I also said last week, as you may remember, for those of you who were here, that chapters 1 and 3 are a human representation of the Word of the Lord. The human representation of the Word of the Lord, representing the relationship between God and His people, that relationship therefore made visible through Hosea and Gomer. And chapter 2 is the divine interpretation, the Lord speaking and applying chapters 1 and 3 to Israel. Therefore, it's also fitting that we include chapter 3 with this third point this morning. And just to let you know, it's good that we are able to get through chapter 3, as the following chapters, as I also mentioned, are a bit different. And I plan to come back to this after the new year. I'm hopefully going to be concentrating on a few select texts in anticipation of our celebration of Christ's birth with regard to Christmas. So Hosea chapter 2, as we begin our reading at verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 5 of chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Indeed, may God be pleased to bless the reading and consideration of His word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, really, as we begin that third chapter, really, we can only imagine. We can only try to imagine the impact of this upon Hosea. We can only imagine what Hosea might have been thinking. We can only imagine what he might have said, how he might have responded to the Lord. Lord, what did you say? You want me to do what? Don't you think that we might be better off without her? I mean, really? Don't you know the pain and the embarrassment that she has caused me? Lord, don't you know? And if that was Hosea's question, certainly we know the answer of the Lord, don't we? Yes, I know full well. And that's why I want you to go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. He's talking there again about Gomer, about Gomer's wife. Go show your love to your wife again, as it's also translated. We need to remember, of course, that Hosea was commanded from the very beginning to take a wife of whoredom, a wife whom he knew from the very beginning would be an adulterous wife. And in that way, she would be a real-life, visible example to Israel and to you and me of the kind of wife she and we have been to the Lord. And now after marrying Hosea and after showing her true colors and showing the true desires of her heart, now Hosea is to go to Gomer again and to demonstrate in a visible, real-life, concrete way that indeed the Lord pursues His people. That is the message of chapter 2 as we began to consider. And again, as we add chapter 3 to this third point, it's fitting that we do so with the earthly representation. Hosea is to demonstrate the pursuing love of God for His people by pursuing Gomer with, as humanly as possible, with the very same sacrificial love. As I've already reminded us, we've considered the Lord's pursuit of His people, first of all, by exposing Israel's hypocrisy. Remember that the evidence of her adultery against the Lord was crystal clear. It was plain to see in her appearance. She dressed the part. By her failure to keep the law of God, she sounded out loud and clear that not only was, in her mind, was she not committed to another, but she was available for the taking. She was ready and she was willing. That evidence was clear. It was heard in her words. All of the good gifts that God had given to her, she claimed were given to her by Baal. And was also apparent in her worship. Her covenantal calendar, the new moons, the festivals, had all been turned over to Baal. And the same was true with Gomer. The evidence of her adultery was crystal clear. Not only was she loved by another, in fact, many others, but Hosea now was to go get her because she had not merely stepped out on him once or twice, but she had deserted Hosea. And therefore, the Lord pursues His people, secondly, as we said, by promising Israel's punishment in light of all of that hypocrisy, promising Israel's punishment. She would be stripped of all that God had given to her. And since He had literally given to her absolutely everything, she would lose everything. She would lose her goods, her worship, her land, her freedom. And the same was true with Gomer. She lost everything. She had to be bought. Hosea had to go buy her. Most likely, for whatever reason, she had sold herself as a slave, and the slave price was 30 shekels of silver, and that's the price Hosea paid, half of it in silver, and the other half of that value by way of goods. And Gomer would be disciplined with isolation that she might change her ways, that she might prove her faithfulness. Yet her punishment was for a purpose, not for her annihilation, but for her restoration. Hosea had purchased Gomer. And therefore she was his not only by right of legal marriage, but she was also his by right of purchase. And therefore, according to the law, legally, because of what she had done, he could put her to death. He could do anything he wanted to her. He could put her to death. He could put her forever out of his sight. And the same is true with us with regard to our God. He can do with us whatever he wants, whatever he desires. Yet in reality, Hosea couldn't do what he wanted, could he? Because God had said, go again and love her. Not if you feel like it, Hosea. Go again and love her. Which he would demonstrate indeed by purchasing her, and he would also demonstrate by restoring her to the dignity of a wife, which is God's pattern with his people. And that way, Hosea would show the Lord's pursuit of his people and demonstrate the Lord's patience and love when no one else wanted his people, when no one else wanted Israel. God kept his vows. He has kept his vows to you and me. As he pursues his people, thirdly now, by revealing Israel's restoration, revealing her restoration, first of all this morning, with a glorious promise. A glorious promise to restore her from trouble to hope. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. I will allure her to the wilderness. We said before, of course, that the desert pointed to punishment, as indeed it does, but yet the rest of what we read doesn't fit with punishment, because this here is a part of that glorious promise. And we need to notice what is going to happen there, as the text says. The glorious promise, from trouble to hope, from the valley of trouble. That's what a valley of Achor means, the valley of trouble. That's what the desert was, a valley of trouble. And Achor was to be a reminder of Achan's punishment. We remember Achan, boys and girls. He was the one when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. God had said, don't take a thing. It's all mine. It's all devoted to me. And Achan stole from the Lord. And the valley of Achor is a reminder of Achan's punishment because of his sin and rebellion, a reminder of his execution and burial. It was a reminder of the low point in Israel's history. Indeed, the wilderness points to exile. Chapter 2, clearly, again, the first part outlined for us that punishment. But notice some of the details in verse 4 of chapter 3. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. She would be stripped bare. She would be made naked as in the day of her birth, as chapter 2 says. That wilderness, indeed, that exile pointed obviously to no freedom, but also to no national identity. She would have no king. She would have no prince. She would have no leader there. For so long, Israel had chosen leaders according to their own self-will, and now they would have no leader. But along with no national identity, there in exile, there would be no worship. Her covenantal calendar, all those religious holidays and festivals had all been tainted with Baalism, and therefore now God would remove the opportunity for them to worship Him. It would be a time of barrenness. It would be a time when they would simply exist. They would be lost with no place to turn. They would be nobodies, those for whom nobody cared, except for Yahweh. You see, beloved, by removing them to the wilderness, he was removing them from distraction. He was removing distraction from them, that they would have only one place to look, and that is to the Lord. The wilderness was a part of God's pursuing love with a purpose to bring them back to the very beginning. You remember many, many years before, the desert, the wilderness, had served as a place of rescue for Israel from slavery in Egypt. And now the wilderness would serve as a place of rescue from Baal. Jehovah would return them to the desert where that first wedding took place, when they were nothing, when they had nothing, and God took them to be His own wife. He covenanted with them. In Jeremiah 2, verse 2, we read, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Her exile was not for destruction, but reconstruction. for transformation. It would indeed be the place of God's blessing, the place of God's goodness, as verse 5 of chapter 3 says. God's goodness, He always acts according to His people, with regard to His people, according to what is good, even if we don't like what's happening at the time. It is always for the good of His people. It is always for our benefit. There, He would speak tenderly to her. He would draw her back from the valley of trouble to a door of hope. There in the wilderness, they would remember that their God was one God. There they would remember the one and only God. They would remember as we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. There they would return to the Lord. Even as the Lord said in Deuteronomy 4, long before they entered Canaan, when you are in distress and all these things happen to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey Him. And in Jeremiah 29 we read, you will seek me, the Lord says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you and will bring you back from captivity. In the desert, Israel would once again recognize the true God. Notice verses 21 and 22. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Again, do you recognize that from what we said last week? All those good gifts that they said Baal had given to them? Jehovah says, uh-uh. No, He hasn't. I am going to answer the heavens. The heavens then are going to answer the earth, and so on and so forth. I am the one who provides. He would reveal Himself as the true God, not Baal. And in the wilderness, beloved, they would remember God's provision, His protection, His power on their behalf. They would remember that He alone is the source of salvation and satisfaction. They would remember that He was the one who struck Egypt with the plagues. They would remember that He is the one who parted the waters of the Red Sea so that His wife could pass through safely on dry ground. But the very same walls of water that provided her with safe passage would destroy her enemies. They would remember that the provision of manna and quail like clockwork came from Him. They would remember that when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down as they marched around it, it was because of the powerful hand of the Lord. They would remember that it was He who was fighting Midian when Gideon and his small army of 300 were blowing their trumpets and throwing their jars and waving their torches. In the wilderness, they would recognize the true God, and they would also then confess the true God. As verses 16 and 17 tell us, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by me no more. Now that verse may be confusing. Why would they call him my Baal? But understand that the Hebrew word Baal, the word from which the word Baal comes, means husband, Lord, master. Israel would have used that very same word in those ways. But you see, what the Lord is saying here is that that word had become so tied to Baal worship that in essence, He's saying, I'm going to take it out of your vocabulary. I'm going to strike it from your dictionary. That word, in a sense, is going to be gone forever, except it would be used now exclusively for husband. I am your husband. It would be used to point to exclusive worship of God. In the wilderness, beloved, they would recognize the true God. They would confess the true God, and there they would be protected by the true God. That's what we see in a variety of verses here. They would enjoy that covenant renewal and covenant security. They had violated the old covenant, and they would be blessed with the new, as Jeremiah 31 says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That covenant renewal, that covenant relationship includes the fact that she would be courted by the Lord. In verses 19 and 20, And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. At that time, the betrothal, you may remember, was already the wedding. The man and woman were already husband and wife. The only thing that was left was for the husband to take his wife into his house. Israel had broken the marriage bond, but she would be restored as the Lord's wife. And notice the wedding vows, nothing less than the attributes of God. He vowed to her his righteousness, his justice, his love, his mercy or compassion, his faithfulness. That was the bride price. That was the dowry, if you will, that which the husband paid to the bride's father. That's what God promises. And that points to the unfailing character of God. She would be courted and also claimed. In verse 23, "And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Of course, that ought to bring us back to the first chapter when the children were born and those awkward names were given to those children. What we have here is a reversal of what the Lord said in chapter 1. What a beautiful promise. I will claim them again. I will have mercy upon them again. They will be forever called the people of God. They will have His love for always and always. God's people are able to claim Him as ours. Courted, claimed, and then cared for. Verse 18, "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety." Notice security from both man and beast. Peace, harmony, protection. In that covenant relationship with our God. Beloved, the wilderness is where God would bring His people to their senses. Once again, He would remove them from distraction and remove distraction from them. In the wilderness is where they would recognize the greatness of their sins and misery, and only then to have their eyes lifted to the only Savior. There they would confess with Moses that it's better to be in the wilderness with God than to be in the land flowing with milk and honey without God. And we know, of course, beloved, that in history a remnant returned to the land, not the entire nation. The nation didn't see this restoration in the earthly sense. This restoration with a glorious promise came and comes still today for those who embrace the only Savior. Secondly, then, with a divine fulfillment. Notice verse 5 of chapter 3, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days." Again, we know that there was always a faithful remnant. We know that even Judah, who was exiled a number of years later, that a remnant returned from Judah, but only a remnant. And never again was there a physical son of David to sit on the physical throne in Jerusalem. And therefore, this points beyond that. It points to David's ultimate son, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This divine fulfillment is in Jesus Christ, the Messiah for whom the remnant longed. We see that even at the time of Christ's birth with Anna and Simeon in the temple. Simeon says, "My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." That fulfillment is found in Christ, who said, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And beloved, He fulfilled God's promise through a costly payment. It is Jesus Christ who was banished to exile, the exile of the cross. That cross that reveals our helplessness, it reveals our want and our shame, and it reveals, as we said last week, our idolatry, the idolatry that we still struggle with as we are attached to this world. He was banished to the exile of the cross as He bore God's wrath that was against you and me. He was stripped of all of his glory. He became sin and a curse for us. He suffered the valley of the trouble of hell for you and me. And on that cross, beloved, he shed his own blood for your soul and mine. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." He was banished to the exile of the cross where he bore God's wrath. Yet he there has earned and brings our only hope. Beloved, he is the bride price that has been provided for his people. He is the righteousness of God, the one who kept God's law perfectly in our place, and therefore that righteousness is freely given to you and me. He has completely satisfied the justice of God against the sin of his people. He is that perfect demonstration of the love of God. He is the mercy and the compassion of God, that earnest desire for that which is his. He is the faithfulness of God. And he has also fulfilled our vows, those vows that we could not keep. He fulfilled our vows in our place that we might be restored and reconciled to God forever, whether Jew or Gentile, whoever embraces the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Jesus Christ alone is the fulfillment for a transformed life. And beloved, that is what all of mankind needs, a transformed life, both head and heart, a life, our heart, not only our deeds, but our very desires. And that transformation, beloved, takes place in the valley of trouble. All those who have embraced or will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, each and every one, you and me included, have experienced the valley of trouble when God has brought us by his Holy Spirit to our knees in humility, whether that was a Damascus Road conversion or whether it was over a period of time. He has brought us in that valley of trouble to recognize the truth of ourselves, to recognize the greatness of our sin and misery. And I'm not talking now just when we face the troubles and the hardships and the difficulties of life. That's not the trouble that I'm talking about. Because there have been those who in this life, they had absolutely everything they could ever want, yet their lives were empty, and that became a valley of trouble for them. That valley of troubles when our God, by his Holy Spirit, brings us to our knees to recognize the truth of ourselves in the light of the truth of him. To see the greatness of our sin and misery. To see our pride and our arrogance that would destroy us. To see that we are nothing without him. To recognize the pain and the embarrassment that we have caused him. To recognize in truth that in and of ourselves, because of us, God would be better off without us. But that valley of trouble then becomes a door of hope as he lifts our eyes to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. The powerful demonstration of God's pursuing love who sent his Son to seek and to save the lost. He is the door, the only door, that for those who enter, they will be saved. And as the Bible says, those who come to the Father through Jesus Christ will never be cast away. God had the right to do with you and me whatever he wanted. But he determined what he would do as his only begotten Son paid for the sins of his people. And our life is guaranteed in him. Those who are in him will never be cast away. Instead, he clothes us with his perfect righteousness. Again, a thought that ought to blow your mind and mine. He clothes us in his righteousness forever. That's how we stand in the sight of God. Those who were despicable in and of ourselves. Yet in Christ, we are pure and righteous and holy in the sight of God. Even though you and I, we know the truth of ourselves, we know the sin that we still struggle with, yet that's how God sees us in Christ. And therefore, we are called to strive to demonstrate that righteousness even now. Gomer's isolation pointed not only to Israel's exile, but also served as a call to be set apart as those in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are isolated from the world. Yes, we are in the world, but not to be of the world. We are isolated from the world as those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our place. Not to embrace the thoughts and the ways of the world, not to participate in and compromise with the world, but to be set apart, isolated as those who are set apart in Christ. Indeed, it's a call for strict obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command because you are set apart. And John adds in 1 John 5, verse 3, and his commands are not burdensome. Well, at times they feel like they're burdensome, but they're not. They're for our good. And that ought to be what we want. As Paul puts it this way, we are to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And therefore, too, we are called to imitate the love of God. Again, just keeping a set of rules doesn't cut it. It doesn't cut it. So you can keep the rules. So did the Pharisees. Just keeping the rules does not mean one is a Christian. Keeping the law of God is to flow from a heart of love. That is to characterize the keeping of the law of God, imitating the love of God. And again, this is where it becomes difficult because we often become troubled, don't we? Because we find ourselves back in the valley of trouble over and over again. And we recognize with Paul, the good that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that is what I do. But God is faithful, and beloved, in His goodness, again, in His goodness, we may not always like it, it may hurt, maybe uncomfortable, but in His goodness, He allows us to visit that valley of trouble again and again and again and again in this life. Only there are we reminded of that door of hope, Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of that again and again because we are prone to wander. We need to be reminded of that door of hope, Jesus Christ, that He paid for all of our sins. We need to be reminded again and again of the well of His cleansing blood, that well that never ever runs dry. We need to be reminded that He has restored us with God, not only for this life, though, but unto the joy of paradise. The joy of paradise where no other name will be worshipped, where all pretenders to His throne will be destroyed, are destroyed and forgotten, where there will be true and lasting peace and harmony, as Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 11, the wolf lying with the lamb, that kind of harmony. And that joy of paradise is permanent, beloved. He betroths His people to Himself forever so that nothing will be able to separate us from His love. And that joy of paradise is intimate. As chapter 2, verse 20 says again, you shall know me. Remember, last week we said that knowledge has the idea of the threefold cord of the covenant, intimacy, loyalty, and obedience. That characterizes our relationship with our God in the glory of heaven. We will be with Him and will glory in His name forever. And probably the best part of all, this joy of paradise is God's doing and only God's doing. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is only an eternal valley of trouble where there is no rescue, there is no relief. Only destruction and horror for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who believe on Him by the grace of God, God has given to us a beautiful picture and a vivid proof through Hosea and Gomer of what He has done for us. For those who were wayward and unloving and unlovable, those who were unwanted by others, for those who wanted nothing to do with Him, He came after us. That's why we can sing with confidence, 'tis not that I did choose Thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse Thee, hadst Thou not chosen me. Instead, as Peter describes the church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Beloved, from prostitution against God to becoming His own possession, not to be shared with anything or anyone, but protected forever. This is the pursuing love of God. How do we respond? There's only one way. As Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And therefore, as Paul says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together.